Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We started in on it last Sunday night. We might make it to the end of the chapter. We'll see. We had gotten through verse 10. We were looking at the position of the believer individually. And he notes that the believer's previous condition, we were dead in trespasses and sin, lost. We were in the world, and showing us our desperate state, and reminding not just of where we came from, but also realizing there are others still out there that need God, that need the salvation that we have. And so we noted the believer's previous condition in the world, and the believer's present condition in the heavenlies, in verses 4 through 7. And then verses 8 through 10, the believer's transformation, the fact that we have been saved by God's grace, and we are no longer in that old family. We have been transformed. We've been made new in Christ. We move to the position of the believers corporately, verses 11 through 22. And again, noting some distinctions, if you will. In those first 10 verses, it was what we were before we came to Christ, and now we are in Christ, we're saved. But now looking at us corporately, in this sense, the church at Ephesus, or to apply it to ourselves, the church at Wheatland Baptist, but we don't have any Jews in our midst, do we? So as we work through this, there is that distinction that Paul is touching on and finding that there is unity. In his day, were there Jews and Gentiles within even these scattered churches like Ephesus there on Asia Minor? Yes, because we know Paul's means of going about on his missionary journeys. Where did he go to first when he arrived into a town to proclaim the gospel? He went to the synagogue, which is a meeting of Jew or Gentile? Jews, primarily. Were Gentiles welcome? Yes, they were, but they typically stood on the back wall, lining the outside. They weren't accepted as part of the assembly. It'd be like us having our church folks here, but any visitor that's not a member, you guys stand against the back wall. And you can listen, but the rabbi, or in this case the pastor, he's going to be preaching to the congregation. He's not going to pay you any attention. And as we went through the book of Acts, we noted how Paul changed that. When he came to a synagogue and they recognized him as being a rabbi and said, you know, Paul, go ahead and speak. And he spoke to the Jews, but he also spoke to those along the back and brought them into the message, which they gladly received. And made a great difference. That hadn't been done before. How dare this man do that kind of thing? You're supposed to come up and speak to the Jews, not bring those people in. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. Yeah, we let them in, but you know, you don't speak to them, you speak to us. And so we see that distinction being made. And so, yes, these churches were Jew and Gentile mixtures. We've lost a lot of the Jewishness. They've again, turning their backs on their Messiah. But he's bringing in and noting this distinction here that there's a unity in knowing Christ. Jew or Gentile, it matters not. One's not better than the other. And so let's pick this up, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So again, he's bringing back you Gentiles. Remember, again, reminding them, remember where you came from. Remember, you were Gentiles and you were outside God's plan, which was through the Jews. You who are uncircumcised, you were not part of the circumcision. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Again, before the church, how did Gentiles come to know God? They converted to Judaism. That was the means of coming to know God, was to become a Jew. We have Ruth. We have Rahab. We have Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. We have a few names that are there in the Old Testament of those that had come and proselyted, became a Jew, that were formerly Gentiles. And Paul is noting that you were without Christ. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Showing us, in one sense, that distinction, if you will, the past disunity of Jew and Gentile. There was a distinction. The Jews wanted to keep that distinction, even though God had told them repeatedly, you are to be a light to the Gentiles. You're the means for them to know the one true God. Don't keep him to yourself. But we know basically, and I'm broad brushing, not stereotyping, but broad brushing, for the most part, the Jews did not do that. They kept to themselves. The world disliked them. They disliked the world. And so you had this separation. You had this, truly this disunity, even in Christ's day. Of this distinction, but he brings this up, this past disunity. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, because as Gentiles, they were not part of the nation of Israel, and only a few. But again, those Gentiles that came, were they now Gentiles? No. Ruth, Rahab are Jews. They're not Gentiles. They've come into the promised family, if you will. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, because all these things that we have in the Old Testament, these promises were to Israel. The covenants that God gave were to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant was to Israel. The Davidic covenant to Israel. The new covenant to Israel. And pretty much any other covenant that we can think of that we find in the Old Testament, it was directed to the Jews. It was God's dealings with the Jews. The Gentiles were left out of that picture as Gentiles, which left them without hope. Again, they had to convert to Judaism in order to get in on those things. And he brings us to moving forward. We have that three-letter word again at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, or made near by the blood of Christ. There's a new unity that is found in Christ. The Old Testament had that distinction. You either Jew or Gentile. And if you were Gentile, you were outside those covenants. You weren't a part of it. But you Gentiles, who know Christ, guess what? You are with the Jews who know Christ. We are together. There's a new unity found in Christ. Thank the Lord, as we've noted a time or two, for that three-letter word, but. So we look at these conditions. You look at verses 11 and 12. Boy, you poor Gentiles. Whatever are you going to do? Well, God has a plan. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Again, noting that Jew and Gentile distinction, Paul is noting Christ has made peace for us. There is no animosity between Jew and Gentile. There had been in the past. Gentiles didn't like the Jews. Jews didn't like Gentiles. There was that animosity. But in Christ, there is none. There is peace here, because he hath made both one. There is no distinction. When there's one, is there a distinction? No. We've both been made one. So it doesn't matter whether your background is Jew or your background is Gentile. You're the same in Christ. You say, but we know the Jews had some issues with that early on. Hey, wait a minute. We're God's chosen people here. Yes, we know Christ is our Savior, but we're God's chosen people here. We have the Judaism that was trying to come into the church that was settled in Acts chapter 15. But he's noting this. We're one. He's broken down that middle wall of partition. And there are people that have come up with different ideas of what that middle wall of partition. I do think it refers to that pony wall that we've touched on a time or two that's on the Temple Mount, or that was. That noted a warning, no Gentiles beyond this point. On death. I don't have it in my notes because it's in my Acts notes, but we have that statement that was written on that pony wall all around the Temple Mount. The court outside of that, Gentiles, you can be around here and mingle and do anything you want. But unless you're a Jew, you can't go beyond this wall. That's where we worship God. But you're out. But God says, no, I've broken down that middle wall of partition. There is no distinction at the cross between Jew and Gentile. It's open to all. He says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That wall's been removed. We are one in Christ. There is no Jew and Gentile in the church. We're one. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul notes this. He's abolished that. That enmity that was there, guys, it's gone. There is to be no enmity between Jew and Gentile in the church. One is not better than the other. You are both saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleansed your sins. He hath continued, as he continues in verse 16, and hath that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so Paul is just, you know, bearing this down on them and reminding them, Christ took care of all sin. Is he the Jews' Messiah? Yes, the promised one. Did Isaiah speak of that promise of redemption? Isaiah 53? Yes, he did. Is it labeled there that Christ is dying for all? It's a little vague. Is he referring to just the Gentile community, or is he referring to all? Because Isaiah is speaking to the Jewish community. But we understand it in with the New Testament understanding. It's for all. Not just the Jews, but for all mankind. He has opened this up. We know that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. We see that in the Gospels. They turned their back. They did not want Christ. Collectively, again, broad brushing. Were there Jews that came to know Christ? Yes. The apostles. We have 120 in the upper room at the opening of the book of Acts. We have 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. These are all Jews. So while Paul will speak of them turning their back and resisting, and we have Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 touching on this, it's, again, broadly speaking, but not on an individual basis, saying that Jews can't come to Christ. They can. And but he brings this distinction and says, we get rid of that distinction. In Christ, we are the same. And we are one. And if there's one, there is no distinction. Because there's only one. You're a Christian. We're not a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. We're a Christian, plain and simple. Our background matters not. And Paul is trying to lay that out, not just for the Ephesian church, but really for all churches. We know that these letters cycled around. And this would have been applied to the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, the church in Thyatira, you know, all the churches that we can think of that we know about that are named. These letters would eventually circulate. It would be applying to them too. Jew and Gentile in this church, you're one. There is no distinction here. And what a joy to understand that. Again, in our day, does this have a real bearing? Not really, because again, we don't have a Jew and Gentile population here. We have a Gentile population that has come to know Christ. But should we have Jews come in who are Christians? We see them as Christians, not Jewish Christians, and we're Gentile Christians, but we're all one in Christ. And so in Christ, in his flesh, the requirements, as he touches on ultimately the law here, God took care of it. The law of commandments, as we see back in verse 15, Christ took care of that. He lived it for us. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And we're twain, one new man, so making peace. That he might reconcile both unto God, verse 16, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, you Gentiles, and you that are near, you Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Again, he's reminding us there is no distinction. We as Jew or Gentile have the same access to God by the Holy Spirit because of what Christ did for us in dying on the cross for us. So we see the Trinity here. How did the Jews have access to God under the Old Testament regulations? Through the high priest. Yeah, they had a mediator. They had to take those sin offerings and bring it to the door of the tabernacle or to the doorway of the temple and have the priest intercede on their behalf to God the Father. But with Christ, do we have free access to God the Father now? Yes, we do. We have it symbolically noted at Christ's crucifixion. The veil between the holy place and the most holy place was rent from top to bottom. Is that significant? Yes, I think so. Speaking of coming from heaven above to man below, Christ is the one, God is the one that opened up the access. Man didn't. I mean, if man would grab that curtain, he would be grabbing it typically at the bottom, not at the top, because he can't be up there and would rip it. But God ripped it from top to bottom, noting, I've opened the way for you to have access to me through Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews will note, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to come fear and trembling. We don't have to come with, is God going to hear me? Is this lamb really without blemish? The priest will verify it, because it won't be accepted if it has a blemish. Do we all have blemishes? Yes, we are. We are all sinners. But does God accept us? He accepts us where we're at, with our blemishes. And we can come before Him. And we can enter into the Holy of Holies, if you will. We can come to God in prayer. We can reach out to Him and talk with Him as friend to friend, as children to Father, with that free and open access because of Christ. And so he notes we have this new unity, is a new entity, verses 19 through 22. It says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You all are together. We're not strangers, we're not foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We have this unity. Gentiles, you are no longer afar off. You don't have to look to the Jews to find entrance. We're fellow citizens without becoming a Jew. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became one with the Jews that knew Christ as their Savior. And we are one together. We are fellow citizens. We have this new unity, because both came to God by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. And in the church, we have this unity here that Christ provided for us in this household of God. It says, and he continues, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, giving us this imagery that we've touched on Sunday mornings. The household of God, this building, this structure, Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the foundation on top of him, as it were. And we, the rest of the stones, whether Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction. And so we see the church being built from the days of Pentecost until now. Now, it's a figurative building, obviously, but he gives us that imagery that we're one of those building stones in this edifice that God calls his church, the bride of Christ, the other images that we've touched on. But in this case, using this building image, that we are part of it. All functioning, working together. Again, whether Jew or Gentile, it matters not. We're one in Christ. And he's brought us together to show forth ultimately to the world who our Savior is. That in whom, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This new unity, this new building, a new foundation, a new cornerstone, this new temple is still under construction. As we look at the news of late, the temple in Israel is gaining traction, as it were. It has been, I think, yes, rather remarkable over the last, as we now are in 2026, over the last 4 years, how things have changed concerning the Temple Mount. Jews are now praying on the Temple Mount, something that they were forbidden to do. We couldn't, as Christians, pray on the Temple Mount either. But those things are being done actively, openly. They've been praying about the temple on the Temple Mount, actively, openly. It does, to me, yes, create some interesting times we live in, because this has never been done since the temple was there, especially under Islam domination that's been there since the 600s or so. But that's not the temple he's referring to. We're not, as believers, are we looking for the third temple on the mound? Nope. It's not on my list of things to see happen. That temple will be built in unbelief. The Jews have their Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple will be built in unbelief to restore, yes, the Mosaic law, but Christ took care of the Mosaic law. As much as I appreciate and see what I see happening there, and it's, yes, it's part of prophetic fulfillment, as a believer, I'm not all that enamored to, yes, Jews, do it. It's like, no, Jews, come to Christ. Come to know the Messiah that you rejected. Because we know the story of that temple, if it's ever built. There's going to be an Antichrist that you're going to think is your Messiah. But he's not. There's a whole lot of trouble coming with that temple. I'm much more come to Christ. Build the temple, we know it's going to be built. But come to Christ. He's your answer. He always has been your answer. And we have this holy temple in the Lord whom we are. We are His holy temple. God indwells us, which behooves us as believers. Are we a holy temple? Are we living our life with that understanding? I am part of God's holy temple. Does my life reflect that? Am I a benefit, if you will, to God? Or do I need to get out and do some cleaning on my block? I'm one of the blocks in this temple building. How well do I reflect that I'm God's temple? God, do I need some forgiveness? Do I need some work? I think we all would say yes. Yeah, I need some work. Because God does abide within us. And we too often forget that we are part of it. We think, oh, it's in the church. When I'm here at church, then it's good. We're still God's church when we leave these doors. When we depart from this building, we're still God's church. We're still His holy temple. We're still to reflect Him, to show Him, and to be the light to the world that He's called us to be. And He continues on in verse 22. It says, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." I think it is that aspect that we so often forget that God resides within us. How sensitive are we to His presence? Or do we just go and live our life until we sin, knowingly or unknowingly, and the Holy Spirit brings some conviction to get our attention? And now we are made aware, oh yeah, God's with me. Please forgive me, Lord. Wash me and make me whiter than snow again. Often, I think that's the time that we remember, yes, He's dwelling with me. But do we stop and consider He's with us always? Not just when things go wrong, that He wants to get our attention. He wants our attention all the time. I'm with you on the good days. I'm with you on the bad days. We often will come to Him on the bad days. We often will quote Romans 8:28 to those that are having bad days, to which I remind you, I think I've said it in the past, you can give Romans 8:28 to someone that's enjoying the blessings of God. Romans 8:28 is still working. All things work together for good to them that love God. And I'm finishing the rest of it. You have done that, but whether it's what we see as a hard time or a good time, God's still working together for good. So yes, give that verse when somebody is enjoying a particular blessing of God working in their hearts. 8:28 still works. But we often give it to someone who has, you know, faced a hardship. An unexpected something happens. Well, God's working everything together for good. Yes, He is. The good things too, give it then, because God is with us always. He abides in us. And so wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, God is here. Are we acknowledging that to ourselves? I've heard, I see some things at times that I understand what they're saying. But the word, you know, kind of, we could think of a better word. How to practice the presence of God. I think I have a little book that says that. We've heard sermons. How to practice the presence of God. As if we're, you know, sitting at a piano to practice playing so that we can do it right. And, I mean, I understand what they're getting at with the word practice, but I would more say how to acknowledge the presence of God. Not practice His presence. He's here. He's with me. Now, am I acknowledging that to myself? Am I living in light of, as I live, God's with me? I think too oftentimes we forget that. And I am just as guilty. I think of it at times too. I mean, how are we in our cars when somebody cuts us off or somebody does some obnoxious thing? We usually have some words. Oh, we're nice. I mean, we're not cursing them out, but you know, we're not using foul language. But we have some words. Are we remembering God's with us right then? That we are going to give an account of every word we say. He told us that. I think, I know, as we understand God's with us, I think it would change how we might approach things. When that becomes our first thought, God's here. God's with me. How should I be acting? How should I be living in the light of His presence? Is it going to change our speech? Is it going to change our actions? I would like to think no, that we understand this, and yes, I'm going to live accordingly, but I think at times it will change our actions because we haven't been thinking along those lines that God is with us. He's in here. He's here. We are His habitation. And we need to live accordingly. We have these truths that in the church we are one together. Jew or Gentile, we're the same in Christ. He saved us the same way. We are part of this new entity, as he will go on in chapter 3 and note this mystery from the past, the church. Israel didn't know about it. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's touched on in the Gospels. Christ will say, I will build my church. But he doesn't tell us about it. He doesn't outline it for us. What is that? What is that assembly, Christ? It's interesting. The disciples never ask him. He uses that word, ekklesia. They know what it means. But they don't ask him. This called out assembly that you're referring to, what is this that's going to come? They never ask it. But then they don't ask Christ a lot of questions. Sometimes they don't understand things, but they don't want to ask. But he's going to tell us it was a mystery. But now it's made manifest. The church. This new entity that God is using in his plan of redemption. And we are it. May we go forward with that plan of redemption, if you will, because we are his plan to reach a lost world. He does it through us, his church. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture, all the other things that we've seen and touched on to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do so boldly, as we will continue to looking at on Wednesday night, as we look at our preparing ourselves to present Christ, to have that boldness that God can give us to be all that he would have us to be. We have this great new entity, the church. We'll delve into it more with this divine mystery, the church, the union of all who believe. He continues that thought that he's touched on and started here and continues to develop it in chapter 3, explaining further about this church. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, as we get into chapter 3 next Wednesday night. Yes. And Sunday night. Yeah. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. We thank you for the church as we have been looking at it in Sunday school hour. And Father, as we touch on it here now, as you start to unfold it to the Ephesians, helping them to understand this unique entity that they are a part of, your church, your called out assembly, where Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, where the barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, as Paul will expand elsewhere, we are all the same before you. There is no distinctions. There is no hyphenated Christianity. We are Christians. We are all those who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And we praise you for that. And we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. Help us. For the Christian life is one lived in your power, not ours. You are the one that does the great work in our hearts because you dwell with us. You abide in us. We're your tabernacle, as it were, your tent. And you meet with us daily. You use your word to nurture us, to feed us, to give us water so that we can grow and mature, so that we can see the fruit of the Spirit expressed in our lives. Help us to be willing to see you at work, so that truly we may reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to our fellow believers and, Father, ultimately to a lost and dying world that is in great need of the Savior. Send us forth in thy strength, dismiss us with thy care, and, Father, truly may we go forth bringing honor and glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.